Silence is an eerie thing, and it's a rare thing in this world. It seems that when you want a quiet hour, that's when your neighbor starts up the lawnmower. Or he's got one of those chainsaw-like hedge trimmers, and it's like sawing lumber in a wood, and all this noise is going on around you. And when you go out on your back deck or your backyard and try and find a little solace, well, there's no real silence in this world. This reference in Revelation 8 to silence for the space of half an hour is very eerie. It really is the calm before the storm. And it is true that when major storms hit, very often there is that calm that precedes. In 1839, there was a major hurricane storm that hit Europe. It came in the winter time, and it started with a fall of snow, deep, soft snow. The barometer dropped by 100 points as the weight of the air dropped, and it seemed like a great suction system was beginning to begin. And from the Atlantic came hurricane force winds that blew animals into the air, thatched roofs disappeared, and with thatched roofs, many people lost their life savings because that's where they kept their money. It was the bank of their own home savings, and it vanished. Houses were torn down, haystacks were gone, and it was the beginning of the starvation in Ireland that was soon followed by the potato famine in the early 1840s. And that led, of course, to the vast emigration of millions to Canada and to America. When tsunamis strike, the shoreline, the water often recedes way, way out strangely. And then comes that train of waves at the speed of a jet airplane and hits the shoreline, and of course drowning and towering over cities and buildings. Did you ever notice that when a particular tragedy unfolds, and maybe it's unfolding before your eyes and you're a full witness of it, that people are inclined to put their hand over their mouth? You can't speak because of the terror of what you're witnessing. You're forced into silence. Matthew Henry called this silence in heaven a silence of expectation. Great things were upon the wheel of providence and the church of God, both in heaven and earth, that stood silent. There's a number of references that speak of be silent in the presence of God. Be still, all ye lands. And it is a call to wait and trust in God in a time of tremendous calamity. Now, this Revelation 8 is a most serious juncture in the events of this book of Revelation. In chapters 4 to 7, we were dealing with the seals that refer in the most part to the saints. And you note how chapter 7 ended with God wiping away all tears from their eyes. Chapter 8 now begins with the seven trumpets of warning to the wicked. Right through chapters 8 to 11, is this new section that opens up the details of how God intervenes in this world. He brings calamities in judgment upon the wicked. And God's people, well, praise God, they've been warned and encouraged that if they have the mark of God upon their foreheads, they will not be hurt. That's a wonderful comfort to know. But interestingly, in verses 1 to 5, John, who was receiving this vision of heaven and these events, is given the scene of another angel, an eighth angel. There are seven angels coming forth with the seven trumpets, and then we're told that there is another angel, and he stands before the altar of incense, which is also before the throne. And there is this picture of prayer and intercession. Now, the vision parallels with what was a very common scene in the Old Testament, either in the tabernacle or temple, where the priest would minister at the golden altar, the altar of incense, not the altar of sacrifice. It's the altar of prayer. You remember Zechariah when he was in the temple, that he was ministering at the altar of incense. And this was a daily practice. This was a common scene. And here in heaven, John is given this vision of an angel, and he is carrying out this work. Now, either this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as sometimes in the Bible, angels are really the Lord, or he represents the Lord, and he stands ministering before God. You'll notice also that as he ministers, that there is mingled into the incense the prayers of all saints. Now, this gets interesting. And it gets more interesting when you really look into it. Have you ever wondered where your prayers go when you get up from off your knees? Have you ever wondered what happens when you make those petitions? If you're full of unbelief, you'll probably think they don't go any higher than the ceiling. If you are filled with confusion, you might think, well, they'll just go into thin air and that's the end of them. But what we learn here is, firstly, that God records our prayers. He receives our prayers. He responds to our prayers. And then in closing, we will learn that he does great things with our prayers. And so this is a little window into not just the earthly scene of the church at prayer, but of the heavenly scene, of the effects and the power of prayer when the prayers of all saints is added to that incense. God records our prayers. This separate angel, this eighth angel, he comes forth, and before the seven trumpets begin their sounding, their warning, and their judgments, this sight of this separate angel is given. And you'll notice the statement that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the altar. Let's look down at verse 3 and about two-thirds way down the verse, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, that he should offer it, that's the incense. That's the potpourri. Those are the perfumes and the fragrances that are added into the mix of the fire. But into the censer is added the prayers of all saints. And we're made to think here of the amazing, staggering volume of prayer. The prayers of all saints. This is the whole church. This is every saint around the world. As they offer up their petitions, they go into this censer, mixed with the incense, added to with the fire from off the altar, and they ascend into the presence of God. It was said of the British Empire that the sun never sets on the whole empire at one time, because there were various parts of the empire around the globe. Well, God is always listening to prayers, because Christians around the world are always asking of God. And just think about the volume, the number of petitions that God is listening to. It's a good thing we're not praying to Mary, because Mary is limited, but God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And he can take in the prayers of all people. The one who counts the hairs on our head, sees the sparrows fall, who records every idle word, he also records every petition of every saint, every single one. And so you must never think that your prayers are lost, that your prayers are in vain, that your prayers are just empty and go nowhere. When you ask in the will of God and in Jesus' name, your prayers are recorded in heaven. Here we learn also of the value of prayers. Now, their value is not weighed in the earthly scales, because down here on earth, prayer is most despised. It's very often the smallest meeting of the church. It's something that if you tell your neighbor, I'm off to prayer meeting, they would say, huh, waste of time. If you say you're off to a week of prayer, what? You're going to travel hundreds of miles to spend a whole week devoted to prayer? What kind of a life is that? But here we learn that God hears them. God takes delight in them. And they are of eternal value, because when God hears them, they are recorded forever. We're told in Malachi 3:6 that God keeps a book of remembrance. Then they that feared the Lord spake one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written. And so God notes the fellowship of his people, and he marks and remembers and records the prayers of his people. Daniel prayed 3 times per day, and it was not a waste of time. His prayers were heard. James, he tells us that we have not because we ask not. And that is really a rebuke to those who think prayer's not worthwhile. I wonder tonight, do we need that rebuke? I think that we are living in a period of time when prayer, on earthly estimations, is at a low ebb. And I think we all need to recalculate and rethink the value and the power of prayer with God. Probably a better question is, did you pray this week? Did you really pray? Did you pray till you got through to God? Did you pray in confidence that God will hear and be glorified in your asking? Now, we learn here also that God receives our prayers. And I make a difference between recording and receiving. Now, whose prayers are received? All saints. Saints, of course, by definition, they are the holy ones. They are the redeemed. They're the people of God, saved by the blood. We're told in the Bible that the Lord heareth not sinners. And I'm always a little bit uncomfortable when I read about ungodly politicians and worldly people saying, prayers be with you, or our thoughts and prayers are with you. What prayers? Did you really pray? In whose name did you pray? What God did you call upon? And so true prayer is the prayer of the redeemed who call upon the Lord in the power of the blood of Jesus. And of course, to really pray, the Lord Jesus taught us that we've got to use his name. Whatsoever you ask in my name. Now that's more than just tagging a little for Jesus' sake at the end. That means when you engage in prayer, that you picture in your mind your risen, glorified Savior at God's right hand interceding, and that he is representing you and he is bringing your petitions to the throne of God and making them effectual before the Father. After all, our prayers are very weak, and very often we stutter, stumble, and can do no more than groan and sigh. But in heaven, those prayers are made powerful. So we learn here where these prayers go. Look again at verse 3, and it says, upon the altar which was before the throne. The mental picture of this golden altar located directly before the throne. Now, that throne, of course, is the seat of God. It is the seat of God's authority and his power. It is where the approaching petitioner would come into the presence of the king. And that altar is right there before the throne. Note in verse 3, and in the middle of verse 3, it says that the incense was given, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense. The angel didn't get it himself. It was a gift. It was given. And the intercession that is represented here of our Lord Jesus is something that is bestowed. It's a gift. It's grace. And we are always praying on the merits of the Lord Jesus, not our own merits. We don't bring our own arguments and say, Lord, do it for my sake. Do it for just pity me. Do it for my sake. No, we pray on the merits of Christ because he is worthy and his name has effectual power at the very throne of God. And so we need to learn as Christians that when we come into the place of prayer and to wrestle with God in prayer, in real earnest, agonizing prayer, it is not our own worth, our own arguments, our own intellect. We're not going into God's presence to win an argument. We're going into God's presence to plead the merits of Christ and the victory that he has accomplished for us. And all his name and his honor. Your prayers, the goal, the focus should be for the honor of Jesus. When you pray in his name, you want him to receive the glory. You want him to be exalted. Now, what kind of prayers are received? Well, we know that our prayers are never perfect. Our prayers are tainted with this and that. And motives, desires can be askew. But the Greek term here for prayers is really worship. It's worship. It's not a shopping list. It's not a to-do list. It is the desire, a burning heart desire for the honor of the Lord Jesus. And when your praying is based on worship, it becomes communion, fellowship, enjoyment. There's peace, participation. There's entering into his presence with joy and gladness. There is a sense in which you are engaging with a friend. You are filled with assurance that you have the ear of the Lord. Now, of course, there are petitions. We have many examples in the Bible of prayers that are petitions, specific, definite requests. And yes, we bring them to our God. Private prayers. King Hezekiah, when he got the news that he was going to die, he went privately into God's presence and asked for an extension, and God gave him 15 years. There's congregational prayers. When Peter was in jail, the whole church met in the house of John Mark, where Rhoda answered the door when Peter was released. And prayer was answered of God for Peter, because the whole church united in prayer. Then there are prayers that have no real words. The Bible calls them cries and sighs. They are the burdens that are too great to express. James 5:4 reminds us that which of you kept back by fraud crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Psalms tells us that the Lord keeps a bottle to record our tears. And maybe a tear has more power with God than all our asking and petitions. I think in relation to what we're learning in the book of Revelation, that the prayers of the saints is specifically related to the martyrs that were under the altar. When you go back to chapter 6, 9, and 10, you get this scene of, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And this intercession, this ascending of this petitions and prayers unto God is the precursor of the seven trumpets and the judgments that are now soon to fall and reign upon the world. And so it is the cry of the saints, how long, O Lord? And God is going to take these prayers and make them powerful. And that brings us to God responding to our prayers. And it seems from the vision given to John that the moment that the prayers were brought and presented to God, that the angel took the censer, filled it with fire, and very deliberately he cast it into the sea. And that was the cue for the seven angels to come forth to sound their trumpets. Look what happened in verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, this raises a very big theological question. Why does a sovereign God who is working according to eternal decrees, who rules by definite purpose from all eternity past, require our prayers to effectually execute his decrees? Why does God depend on the asking of his people to fulfill his predetermined will? This is one of those mysteries of trying to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But they do go together. And we see now God unfolding His will. Now remember, He's the one that sits on the throne. He has the book of His eternal decrees. The seals are broken, and the will of God is being carried out. But He's doing it through the prayers of His saints. Now this is both God's wisdom and condescension. He allows His redeemed people to have a part in His ruling the world. You see, we really are joint heirs with Christ, and we reign with Him. And God takes the prayers of His people, and He works out His sovereign will in the earth. Now, I have so many examples of this, and I just dare not preach them all here. But you take Pentecost. Pentecost is the pivotal event that brought about the evangelistic explosion of reaching the world. But God sent His people to pray, "Tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." It led to the 10-day prayer meeting when, at the end, the Holy Spirit descended and God executed His work. The seven trumpets announce God's wrath upon the wicked. And it's really in answer to the prayers of the martyrs under the altar. If you go to chapter 16, verse 7, you will learn there of God's righteous judgments, and again, the nature of His ruling the world. Let's go back to verse 5. "I heard the angels of the waters say, 'Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy.' And I heard another out of the altar say, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments.'" And so what is now to take place on a wicked world is the result of their persecuting the church, causing the blood of the martyrs, and causing God to hear the cries of His people. And He begins to send these angels with their warnings to judge the earth. Now, we're still learning about prayer. And one of the lessons you'll notice here, that prayer is not to change God's mind. Prayer is not intended that we will take God and turn Him to do something different from what He has set to do. But we are to pray for the counsel of God from all eternity to be unfolded and fulfilled. In fact, you and I should be praying, "Lord, keep me from getting in the way of Your will. Don't allow me to be a hindrance to Your perfect plan. Let I decrease and Christ increase. Let Thy will be done on earth. Let Thy kingdom come." And we submit and we bow and we pray that the Lord gets us into the center of His will. Not to change His will, not to turn the tables. The Lord Jesus came into the world in that way. He said, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is written within my heart." And so that should be true of you and me. We should delight in the law of the Lord. We should want His will to be fulfilled. We should desire that His righteous judgments be brought forth in due time. Now that brings us to the great results that we see here through our prayers. In chapter 8, verse 6, the seven angels went forth to bring judgment upon the wicked. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, before they did, you'll notice that there were voices, thunderings, lightnings. and an earthquake. It's not the first time in the Bible you will read of an earthquake as the result of a prayer meeting. In Acts 4:31, you read of how the early church, who had been warned not to preach in Jesus' name, and they called upon God for power and boldness to continue their ministry, and an earthquake erupted. You have Paul and Silas in the prison and jail, and as they prayed and sang at midnight, the earthquake struck. God answered prayer. And so these rumblings in the earth, these strange events of judgments, are really God responding. And remember that the whole creation groaneth until the day of redemption. What you have in Hawaii right now, and what a powerful force it is, and no one can tame it, it's just a little indicator, a little warning, a little blast of the trumpet to warn men in the around the world. And as that news travels the world, God is saying, do not trust in this world. This world is ready for judgment, under judgment already. Someone said, our prayers may make little impact to those that hear them in this world, but when they reach heaven, they are sent back as reversed thunder. That good? Reversed thunder. The power of prayer is truly immense. And the sounds and the events that we have here in Revelation 8 and 5, they represent to us the immense effectiveness of our praying. And you just imagine a church that is devoted to prayer, where God's people unite in calling upon God with desperate cries and sighs for God's intervention in the church. Great things can be done. And we need to reclaim the power of prayer. Now, what do we take away from this section of Revelation and prayer? Number one, our prayers do reach heaven. They are recorded. They're not lost. Your prayer time is never wasted time. It is the most important part of our lives as Christians. God is sovereign in the way that He uses our prayers. When we ask in Jesus' name and we ask according to His will, we may not know how that will plan out. But we delight in knowing and seeing God work His will. All the cries and sighs of a suffering people are heard, and judgment is visited. It was true in Egypt when the Israelite cried unto God, and the Lord heard their cries and their sighs. And a Christian is really one who is depending on the Lord for everything. We bring it to the Lord in prayer, and we give it to the Lord. And so make sure that you get to the prayer meetings of the church to pray for our missionaries and for the work of the gospel, for the work of this church. Because we learn here that that's the only way forward. And when God is going to pour out days of grace and blessing, He sets His church a-praying. And for every Christian, you have a prayer ministry. It says here, the prayers of all saints. All saints. That includes you. You cannot excuse yourself and say, that's not my gift. I have a gift in other things, but not the gift of prayer. Every Christian must have a gift of prayer, because it is essentially worship. If you're saying, I have no ministry of prayer, you're saying, I don't worship the Lord. That's what we learn here in Revelation 8. Prayer is the most hated thing in hell. The devils tremble when the church is praying, Because the prayer is the most powerful thing in heaven, and it can bring about great results. Now, there's one little point, and I'm going to bring it at the end because I had no idea how to fit it in. But it talks here in the fifth verse, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar. Did you ever hear a preacher or someone pray, Lord, touch my lips with a live coal from off the altar? Where does that come from? It has to be this. It is the prayer that God will make us effective, that he will touch us with the fire of his grace. Put fire into my ministry. Put fire into my preaching. Put fire into my witnessing. Put fire into my daily living. And that's what happens when you pray. The fire comes into your soul. Are we not tired of dry, dead Christian living? Then we need to learn that there's power at the throne of God, and we should be praying for this touch of the fire from the altar of heaven. That's real praying. That's real praying. And I trust that God will make each one here a man or woman of prayer. That must be your priority ministry above everything else. Because if it's not done with prayer, it's not going to do much. And that's why we're weak. And we have to trace our failures, our shallowness, to our prayerlessness. We need the prayer and power of prayer in our lives. A live coal from off the altar. I'd love to hear that prayed by God's people in our prayer meetings. Can I hear it from you? I'd love to hear God's people touch our preacher with a live coal from off the altar. Don't let him go dry and dusty and cold. Give him new life. That's the praying we see here. And God hears it. And God responds. And God brings great results when the church learns how to pray.